The Bible reading for tonight comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I confess we'll only be getting through the first three verses tonight, and then, Lord willing, in a fortnight we'll come back and we'll finish the rest of it. So we'll split it in two parts. But before we jump in, let's ask the Lord for his help one more time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the time that we've had so far, and just singing and worshipping you, praising you, and even already a time of prayer, a time of confession, and a time of thanksgiving, and a time of showing you how desperately we need you. Thank you for fellowship already prior to the service, and thank you for, Lord willing, fellowship after the service. And we thank you now even for this time where your word can be opened. Lord, as we go on, we see it, and the more we open up your word, the more we become familiar with it, the more we realize that truly this book could not have been made up by man. It is too wonderful. It is too perfect. It is too excellent. It is too other than man. It is too different. It's not exactly what man would want, but it is full of truth. It is consistent. And it is relevant in every age. And we praise you that it has been preserved for us. And as we recognize that this is your word, we pray that you would make your word known to us tonight. Please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what is in your word here. I pray for those, Lord, who need conviction and need refining and potentially rebuking. May you wield your sword tonight to accomplish this. Those who need healing, those who are banged up, those who are struggling, those who are in the trenches, those who are doing it difficult, I pray that your word would be used as a balm and an ointment to heal and to mend and to restore. And I pray for all those who are longing to serve you more. We pray that you would fill them with a zeal based upon knowledge. And please, may you elevate Christ before all of our eyes, as we always ask. Make him known, reveal him to us, that we may get again a clearer and clearer vision of him tonight. All this can only be accomplished by you, for we are full of weakness, but you are full of power. And so we ask these things in the name of your Son, relying upon the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I normally bring up water, so I'm going to try this one, and we'll see if it's safe. One of the most well-known phrases in the Bible, or statements in the Bible, is what God says to Samuel when Samuel is looking for a king. And when he's looking for a king and he's trying to work out who it's going to be, you know the famous phrase from God. He says, "Man looks upon the outward, but God looks upon the heart." Now, this is one of the most well-known phrases, but I suggest to you it's probably arguably one of the most forgotten phrases. We're quick to forget it. And it can be used and applied in so many different circumstances. But tonight, specifically, we'll look at it in regards to serving. Now, the Corinthians provide a great example of this. And I think as we look at the Corinthian church tonight and this particular aspect, we'll see them and also they'll be acting as a mirror and we'll see ourselves. And I think we'll see ourselves because we are so prone to forget this true principle and reality that man looks upon the outward, but God looks upon the heart. So in 1 Corinthians 13, most of you, if not everyone in this room, knows this passage, probably or arguably the greatest writing and treatise on love ever written in history. And as you know, it's used in speeches. If you're a Christian and you are married, it was probably used at your wedding. It's printed on canvases and such. But we must really ask the question, what prompted Paul to write this glorious segment on love that is still being used 2,000 years later? Well, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and we know that this church was very gifted. A lot of them were exercising spiritual gifts. We also know from chapter 11, too, for the most part, this church had solid preaching and solid teaching. And yet it was clear that this church was lacking in love. There was an absence of love. And how did this lack of love manifest itself? Well, you just start from chapter 1 and you move through and you see there's divisions, there's fighting, there's factions, there's rifts, people are taking sides, there's favoritisms, Christians are suing one another. And then you get to chapter 12 and you find out that the spiritual gifts they've received, they're starting to abuse them and they're misusing them. So after addressing all of these issues, Paul pens 1 Corinthians 13. But he doesn't stop when he gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, hold on a second, I want to write a beautiful piece, a memorable historic piece on love. It's not to change the subject, as it were, or to write something that should be used just for special occasions. Because in those verses, the first three verses that you read, it's very much tied to chapter 12, isn't it? Chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts. In the first three verses on love, he mentions four or five spiritual gifts. Verse 1, he mentions tongues. Verse 2, he mentions prophecy, knowledge, and faith. So this beautiful chapter on love, breathtaking chapter on love, when it's ripped out of its context and it's used as some blurb on love, often it falls into a piece that is purely sentimental and just easy listening. But when left in its context, it's powerful. It is powerful. When you see it in light of church community, when you see this passage in light of life in the local church, it's incredible. Because what it does is it unmasks, it reveals sins, failures, shortcomings, all these ugly warts that often appear in everyday life in a local church. It shows us, this chapter on love shows us that there is no perfect church. There is none. Even though it's glorious on love, there is no perfect church. And so in chapter 13, Paul will redirect this wayward church. And he'll do it with the subject of love. Look at verse 1. And he says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, first of all, he brings up the gift of tongues, one of the spiritual gifts. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked in the gift of tongues. It's highly controversial. But when you look at Pentecost and you look at the word for tongues, it seems abundantly clear that tongues means languages. When the people spoke in tongues, other people said, what's going on? These unlearned men, I can hear them speaking in my language. How did they do that? And so it becomes clear that it's languages. And many at the church in Corinth receive this gift of tongues or languages, many of them. And so in chapter 12, Paul lists this as one of the gifts. In chapter 14, he says, this is how you need to use it. You're using it wrong, and it's causing trouble. And so the problem in Corinth was so many members of that church had the gift of tongues, but they prized it so much, they all wanted to use it, and they're talking over the top of one another in church. Everyone's going for it. Free for all in tongues. No one knows what's being said. And they became conceited and proud because they're obsessing over this gift. And so in verse 1, Paul brings up tongues. But look at how he deals with it. It's absolutely stunning. Because in chapter 12, he brings up gifts. And he says all gifts, they are somewhat equal and we're all equal and all deserve honor. But look how he transitions into chapter 13. Look at the very last verse of chapter 12. Verse 31, look what he says. Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Look at the grammar. I will show you. They need correcting. They've misused it. And then in chapter 13, how's he going to correct them? Look what he says in verse 1. If I speak in tongues or in the tongues of angels, did you notice the grammatical shift there? He moves to first person. They're the ones that need correcting. I'm going to show you the better way. Verse 1, how's he going to do it? If I speak in tongues of men, if I misuse the gift. You see, they're the ones that need correcting, and in order to teach them, he throws himself in the mix. There's nothing worse than a pastor or a preacher who's always saying, you have the problem. He comes down and says, if I do this, if I fall into this, we're all susceptible. And so we see his pastoral heart. But point one tonight, we have three. Point one, and we see this in verse one, we see lovelessness spoils the gift. Now, the scenario that he says is that you might have the ability to speak in human tongues, and then he says you might have the ability to speak in the tongues of angels. Now, this is a highly controversial verse. Now, many look at this verse and see the tongues of angels, and many people look at this and interpret and say, this is just hyperbolic language. This is an over-exaggerated expression to make a point. You know when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven? That's a truth reality, but he uses an exaggerated example to make his point. And so many see what Paul is doing here is he's saying you might have the gift of tongues. You might even be able to speak angel talk. But if you don't have love, forget it. Forget it. And so they see it as hyperbolic language. But we don't know. The reality is, we don't know if angels have a different language to us. They might. We don't know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 it is, Paul, when he gets taken up into heaven and he has that vision, he says this, I heard things inexpressible, things man is not permitted to speak. Did he hear a completely other language in heaven? I don't know. But what is interesting, when you do read the Bible, and angels come up frequently, especially around the time when Jesus was born, the angels appear to Zechariah, they appear to Mary, they appear to Joseph, they appear to the shepherds in the field, a multitude. Every time angels turn up on the scene and speak, these ministers, these messengers from God to communicate a message, every time they appear on the scene, they never have to play Pictionary or charades. They always speak the local language. Always. No other language that needs interpretation. So the Corinthian church puts this big emphasis on the gift of tongues. But Paul's example is, you might speak in human tongues, other languages, or you might speak even in the language of angels. And it could be possible that some of these Corinthians believed that their gift of tongues was actually higher and they were actually speaking the language of heaven. It could even be possible that some of them had claimed that they had spoken with angels. Can you just imagine if you were gifted with the ability of the heavenly language? Can you imagine how much that would elevate a person in a congregation? how significant they would become. They would be put in their own special category as especially anointed, far above everyone else. And yet look what Paul says. Even if I speak in the language of angels and do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now the context for what he's saying here is helpful. In Corinth, what he says here would have left a mark on them. Because in Corinth in the first century, metal work was a key trade then. It was a key trade. Can you imagine what it was like to work in one of those factories where you're making these brass and these metal gongs and all of these cymbals? Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine what it would have been like there, working there? You're looking for the earmuffs. It's just constant chronic noise all day long. Paul says, even if you have this most incredible gift, if you do not have love, when you speak before God, it so irritates him, he longs to put the earmuffs on. He hates it. He cannot bear it listening to you. Clashing metal, banging gongs. That's what it sounds like in his ears. Now, you might be thinking, tongues, it might be irrelevant to our church. We're not so charismatic, as it were. But the problem and principle that Paul is addressing here is deeply relevant to all of us. The principle that he's saying is using our gifts and forgetting love is greatly problematic. Using your gifts in church, wherever you are, is greatly problematic if you don't have love. It was a couple of years ago back at St. John's when we were there, and Brooke and I just had Hosea, and we're sitting in the back row as you do with kids. And this young, just before the service starts, this young couple comes in and they sit right in front of us. And we start talking to them and start getting to know them. And I'd heard of this guy before, and she was in marketing, and he was a gifted piano player. And in the churches that he was previously at and where he was in college, he would lead the worship for chapel and services. Very gifted man. So we got chatting a little bit. The service started. We were really excited, another young married couple at the church. And after the service finished, they turned around. We started talking, and they said to them, how did you find the service? Were you blessed? Did you enjoy it? Thinking, we're going to see you again. And he said this. He said, the preaching was so much better than where we came from. It is solid here. It was really good. However, looking at how conservative the worship style is, he said, I'm not sure. I don't know if this place would give me the right kind of opportunity to fully express my gifts. This young guy was faced with a problem when wanting to join our church. The preaching, he was so fed. He met with God, heard from God. And yet, the dilemma he faced was, I don't know if this church is going to give me enough freedom to be able to maximize and use my gifts unrestrained. This church will hold me back. Now, Paul, read chapter 12, read chapter 14. He's so highly esteemed spiritual gifts. So highly, but such an attitude as this young man is the very reason why Paul had to rush and get a pen and write to the Corinthians. Paul greatly esteems the gifts, but such an attitude as this young guy, Paul loathed. He hated it. And I can only imagine if Paul was there that Sunday morning and Paul was the one speaking to this young guy instead of me, he would have said something along the lines of, hold on a second, let me get this right. Upon your first visit at this church, your very first visit, you are already trying to picture and position yourself on the stage. You're concerned that you might not get to maximize your gift. You might be slightly hindered from what you think is absolutely necessary for this church. You haven't even showed an interest of getting to know this precious flock. Young man, if you were to get up there and play that piano with such an attitude, you would be banging metal and clashing cymbals and God would hate it. Pack up your gear and go home. Pack it up. The application is, if you're in this church, gifted musician, gifted leader, gifted teacher, gifted instructor, gifted with the children, gifted handyman, gifted techie, gifted welcomer, whatever it is, if you do not have love, if you are not serving in love, you are making a racket in the Almighty's ears. You're making a racket. The most gifted here, the most gifted person in this room, without love is a resounding gong and clanging cymbals. That's what God says. It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling. So the first point is, lovelessness spoils a gift. Our second point, love is the measure of a person. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul portrays another hypothetical scenario, maybe not hypothetical. Paul lists a series of gifts here. We have different gifts mentioned in this verse. You might be able to prophesy. You might be able to understand all mysteries, the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith. Now, the gift of prophecy here that he mentions, this is not so much telling future events. This is the gift of speaking with divine utterance. God is speaking through you. You're proclaiming. This often happened in preaching in the first century of the church. Prophecy would happen, and often the preacher would proclaim judgments on behalf of God, or they might pronounce blessings that are coming upon the people. But it is God speaking through a person. And for Paul, you get to chapter 14, and for Paul, this was the highest gift. He says, I wish all of you spoke in tongues, but seek the higher gift, prophecy. And so Paul elevates it. He also mentions here understanding mysteries and knowledge. And so here he's talking about things that have been previously hidden and are too profound for human discovery. A spiritual gift of knowing what has previously been disclosed and you can't get to by natural human reasoning on your own. This is a spirit-endowed ability to know the things of God. And the other gift, he says, is the gift, and you might have faith to move mountains. Literally, the NIV doesn't capture it. The Greek is, if you have all faith. Now, this is different. This is different to saving faith. Every single Christian has saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe. Every Christian has faith. Go back to chapter 12, but there is a special spiritual gift of faith. This is a faith that is so given by God, it believes the human impossible and God answers it and works through it. It's an enduring spiritual gift of faith. It's listed as a unique gift in chapter 12, verse 9. So Paul says this, he lists all these gifts and he says, look at the verse, yet if I have all these and not love, here it is, I am nothing. That is a huge statement right there. He's not saying, if I do not have love, my gift will become ineffective. He actually says, the person, the very person is at stake here. He's not saying, my gift will become nothing. He's saying, the person is nothing. Far more radical. One writer says this, quote, this does more than invalidate the gift. It touches a person's very being. Lovelessness is more than you maybe losing your gift. It deals with who you are. Your very person and being is at stake. And so Paul says, if I can prophesy the highest gift, you can possess the highest and most prized gift, yet without love, you don't just slip down the rankings. You are nothing. Nothing. Paul says you can know all mysteries and have all knowledge. Now, this is obviously hyperbolic language, right? Paul never, ever would suggest anyone could have all knowledge. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belongs to the Lord. He knows everything. But Paul says, hypothetically, let's just say that God made you like himself and gave you the gift of knowing absolutely everything. He says, even if you had that, but if you don't have love, you're actually not like God at all. And therefore you're nothing. Because God is love, right? And this is so important when he's talking here about knowledge, because growing in knowledge is a wonderful thing. I get so encouraged when I hear and talk to people and they say, I've been reading this, I just learned this, or I listened to this sermon and I never knew that before, and it's changed the whole way I think. It is great to grow in knowledge, but when you grow in knowledge, great dangers come. And it became exceedingly problematic for Corinth. What happens when you grow in knowledge? It is very, very tempting to become proud, to become conceited. You begin to start blocking your ears to advice from other people because you know better. We become arrogant and we even start looking down on people who might not know the Bible as well as we've come to know. Lovelessness. This is exactly the Pharisees, isn't it? The most knowledgeable, the most educated, the most loveless. It's a great danger, isn't it? And he had to already address this. They were becoming conceited. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the danger. And so he says, you might know so much theological brain, and yet without love, you are nothing. And he adds this, I may have, at the end of the verse, I may have all faith that can move mountains. This spiritual gift that transcends natural human capacity to believe for the impossible. One of the best examples I can probably think of this is Abraham. God promises him finally as an old man a son. He gets the son, and when the son finally grows up, and God says, you'll have generations through him. The son grows up, Isaac grows up, and God says, kill him as a sacrifice. What does Abraham do? He starts heading to the mountain. He grabs everything, binds him up. God does not intervene until Isaac is fully bound and Abraham raises the knife. He's ready to do it. Why is he ready to do it? Because he believes God keeps his promises, and even if he has to kill his son, God can raise him from the dead. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. The gift of faith that surpasses natural human capacity, if you get given this gift, guess what? If you are loveless, you're not like Abraham. You're actually like Jonah. You become like Jonah. Do you remember him? What was Jonah's problem? Not that he didn't have enough faith. Jonah had great faith. His problem wasn't that he didn't believe God could save the Ninevites. What was his problem? He knew God could and he knew God would. That was his problem. He had great faith. He believed that God could save the most wicked and vile people who were God haters. That's like believing, I don't know, some terrible country in the Middle East that is fully Islamic, God will save every single one of them. Great faith. Jonah believed God could do it. And he believed God would do it. What was Jonah's problem? He believed it. But he didn't have love. He hated them. And so what happens? He finally obeys God and he preaches. And what does God do? He convicts the people. They all repent. And God saves them. And what is Jonah's response? Chapter 4. Lord, isn't this what I said to you before? I knew you were gracious. I know you're loving. I knew you're patient and you're slow to anger. Now, please, take my life from me. Death is better for me now than life. It's amazing, isn't it? What a loveless man. He had great faith but no love. John MacArthur comments on this and he says, a more loveless man is hard to imagine. His faith told him that a great success would come in Nineveh. But the prophet was a great failure. The preaching wrought a great miracle as he believed it would. But the preacher was a nothing. Everything Jonah knew God was, Jonah wasn't. End quote. You may have great faith like Abraham, but if you are loveless, you are just like Jonah. Nothing. Nothing. Without love. This is deeply humbling for the Corinthians, and it's humbling for us. Why is it humbling for us? Because today there is so much emphasis on gifts and abilities and serving and doing, isn't there? Talents. And you may get congratulated and you might be praised. You may see results. You might appear effective. But if you are without love before God, in the sight of God, doesn't matter all the results in this place, you and I are nothing. Nothing in his sight. And so Paul reveals this important lesson for us. Do not miss this. Do not miss this. The lesson is, giftedness isn't the spiritual measure of a person. Let me say it again. Giftedness, talents for the Lord is not the measure, the spiritual measure of a person. It's not. I remember hearing a story of a preacher, and he was a guest speaker at the time, and he preached a sermon. He gets down from the pulpit and a woman comes up to him from the church and says to him, I can't believe that sermon. I've never heard anything like it before. God just so spoke to me tonight. That was the most incredible sermon I've ever heard. You must be such a holy man of God. You know what he said to her? He said, you would come to that conclusion of hearing a 1 hour sermon from me? Go and talk to my wife. Go and ask her if I'm a man of God. Go talk to my family. Come stay at our house for a while. He even said this, you may spend a couple of months at our house, and after observing my life, you may even conclude that I'm not even born again. Giftedness is not the spiritual measure of a person. Just look at Samson. Just look at Samson. So what's the test? What's the measure of a person? What's the spiritual measure of a person? How do you judge it? Not spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in their life. What does Paul say? Joy, peace, patience, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. How does he begin the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love. And this is what he says here. You can do absolutely everything. You don't have love, you're nothing. You're nothing. Absolutely nothing. Can you imagine serving in a church, using your gifts, 5, 10, 20, 50 years, 50 years serving in the church with your gifts, you die. You go to the judgment room and you hear the judge calling out, take that nothing out of my sight. Get him out of my courts. What does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? All those people who think they're going to heaven, what do they say to him? Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many miracles in your name? Look at their gifts. And what does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Nothing. Nothing. Prophesying and everything. And they're expelled from the king's courts. Do not confuse yourself on this point. Do not. Paul's mathematical equation is this. A spiritually gifted person, take away love equals zero. That's it. That's exactly it. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. Jesus gives gifts to his people by the Holy Spirit. And if you have a spiritual gift, if you've been gifted by God, you should be so joyful. He has blessed you. But understand this, the purpose of that gift is not you. The purpose of that gift is glorifying Him. And how do we glorify God with our gifts? How do we do that? He tells us to use and serve and build up other people. We glorify God with our gifts when we use them to build others up. Paul is an example here. Paul, who was the most spiritually gifted. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says this, "We are your servants for Jesus' sake." Do you see that? What he's saying? We serve you with our gifts. You. Why? For Jesus. For Jesus. The most gifted person says that. That's what our gifts are for. And when you do this, when you serve in this way, as Pastor Ian had prayed, it is a sweet, sweet aroma in the presence of God. That's how we are to serve. That's what delights the Father. That's what delights the Master. So, our first 2 points, lovelessness spoils the gift. Secondly, love is the measure of a person. And thirdly, our last point, great sacrifices without love are worthless. Great sacrifices without love are worthless. Look at verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul here, in these last few examples, he gives two scenarios of incredible sacrifice, great sacrifice, sacrifice that would surely make a person great. Two scenarios. The first one is this. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, everything I have, every cent to my name, if I take that out and give it completely to the poor and don't have love. This is a massive commitment, seemingly impossible. And again, this was way too hard for the rich young ruler, wasn't it? I think we often don't think about this enough. We used to sing this song, old song. I don't know if we've sung it here. Maybe we have. Old hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender. All to Him I freely give. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. All to Jesus I freely give," right? Do we really think about those words? Do we really believe it when we sing it? Let me give you share a story with you that happened. Sinclair Ferguson records an event at a Christian conference for students, right? And at this Christian conference, the leader gets up in the meeting, students everywhere, and the leader wants to do something to kind of get the students involved. And he says this, I'm going to quote the lyrics from that hymn, "Take My Life." You know, "Take my life, let it be, da 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 da, I won't sing for you." That, you, everyone knows that song? Okay, so he says, I'm going to read out a line from that hymn, and at the end of each line, all of you in unison to encourage one another, I want you to say yes. And so this is what he gets the students to do. So it goes something like this. He says, the leader, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And the whole room resounding, yes. "Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." The response is yes. "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love." Yes. "Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee." Yes. "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." Yes. "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." Yes. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Silence. Silence in the room. Those students had enough integrity to keep their mouths shut and think, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if I can say that with integrity. All my silver and all my gold, not a mite do I withhold. Nothing I keep for myself. The room's silent. Paul could say yes to that last line. Do you remember when he writes, "For the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul lost everything for Christ. And yet Paul, who lost everything for Christ, says this about himself. If I give away everything and lose everything for Jesus and have not love, profits nothing. absolutely nothing. And so his point here is you can make big financial sacrifices all in the name of God. And yet, if the motives aren't love, it's nothing. And I think we see an example of this, say, with monks and nuns. They get rid of everything. They live in isolation, no possessions, no nothing. Is that for love? Or is that for self? Self-discovery? For piety? The motive might be self and not others. And I think the deception that Paul's getting here is this. We get into the mindset of thinking, because it was a costly sacrifice that I made, it's acceptable and pleasing to God. And he says, no. Not all costly and deep sacrifices are pleasing to God. It doesn't mean it's accepted. And even for a lesson here with our Christmas appeal, you might be digging deep into your pockets, and rightfully we should. But the point is, don't admire the dollar sign that you're putting on the end of that and think, job done. Paul would say, carefully look within. Carefully look within. How is this being given? Does this flow from love? If not, everything you give profits you nothing. Every cent. Now, Paul's words are extreme and they drive home. But he says, give everything to the poor, and yet without love, profits nothing. Do you see how weighty that is? Certain people live their lives by choosing to have empty bank accounts. And yet they're going to die one day. They're going to get to heaven expecting to be richly rewarded. And when they check their spiritual bank account, it's going to say zero. It's going to say empty. Great sacrifices are not always pleasing to God. Who was the perfect model for giving away to the poor? Giving everything away. Who is the example of this? Well, Paul tells us. In second letter to the Corinthians, in 8 verse 9, listen to what he says. He says to them, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Giving away to the poor, our greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Heaven comes. And he empties himself. He becomes a servant. He's crucified. He suffers. Why? So that he can make poor people, wretches, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners, lifting them up that they might share in his glory. The one who was rich becomes poor so that we who are poor might become rich. This was the model for Paul. Jesus gave everything for us. Paul gives a second hypothetical example of great sacrifice. Look at verse 3, the second part. And if I surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. If I surrender my body to the flames, I won't get into the Greek here. There's a bit of, depending on your translation might say, if I surrender my body to boast, or it might say, if I surrender my body to the fire. Now, it has to do with one letter in the Greek, and one scribe who's copied a manuscript has got it wrong. So we're not sure if it's to be burned or if it's to boast. But I think the context is more fitting. Paul is saying, if I offer my body to be burned as a martyr. That's what he's referring to here. But why does he choose this phrase, to be burned as a martyr? Well, some suggest Paul is giving the most extreme example. Because many people have argued through research that the most painful way to die is to be burnt alive. It is the most painful. And Paul says, even if you go through the most painful death voluntarily in martyrdom for God, and yet you have no love, profits you nothing. Can you imagine dying for God and you found out it profited you nothing? Even dying as a martyr, the most ultimate sacrifice, unaccepted by God. Can you imagine how difficult it was for Paul to write this? This line, can you imagine how hard it was for him? Because you read in 2 Corinthians, and he tells us everything that he suffered for Christ. Beatings, whippings, imprisonment, nakedness, floggings, you name it, stoned to the point of death. And he knew deep down that God was preparing his body to be a martyr. And Paul says, I've gone through all this, but guess what? If I get found out after all of this that I don't have love, it will profit me nothing. Everything I've been through, nothing. After all that, see, sacrifices can be done without love. They can. They can be done for attention. They can be done to be respected. They can be done to make a great name for yourself. More subtly, you can make a great sacrifice by God trying to earn his favor. Trying to earn his favor. And yet, whether you sacrifice time, money, opportunities, friendships, if you don't have love, it profits you nothing before God. What does he mean by this? It profits you nothing. What is he getting at there? He's saying such sacrifices that you make, they will not be accepted by God. You will not get his smile for them. You will not be rewarded for that. You won't be. It'll be cancelled out. And so the great tragedy is such incredible sacrifices beyond comprehension for such ineffective results. Giving up your very life for nothing because you had no love. Everything cancelled out. And so this passage humbles us, doesn't it? These verses, they humble us in a church context. Why? I said it earlier, because we so greatly esteem gifts and abilities and talents, don't we? We really do. And you look at these verses and it's as if Paul pulls a rug out from underneath us and we fall on our head. And we're in shock because we see in these verses, this is what God really looks for. In these verses, you see what really matters to God. After all the lights are out and when everything's done, you see what God really cares about. And when you look at that and you consider it and you see that, wow, we so esteem the gifts, and the greater the gift, the greater esteem the person is. And then you consider what God says here, and you see that God looks into the heart. And when you serve, he's looking for impulses of love coming out in your service. And you sit and you cannot help but be silent before this passage and think, how could we have got it so wrong? How could we have missed this? How could we have gone so long and have missed this? Paul, I said earlier, stands as arguably the most gifted person. The most gifted, and yet love undergirded everything he did. Everything. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says this. Listen to these words. For I wrote to you out of great distress. He's talking about this letter here. And he says to them, I wrote this letter to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, here it is, but to let you know the depths of my love for you. I've written these things because of my depths of love for you. I'm writing them with tears. Dip this chapter of your Bible in water, and that's what his letter would have looked like. They were drenched in tears. Drenched in tears. Paul had such a love. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I endure all these sufferings for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's chosen people. I endure all of this. This incredibly gifted man, he could prophesy, he could speak in tongues, he was a preacher, he was a teacher, he worked miracles, he had it all. And yet, I honestly believe the power behind Paul's ministry was not his giftings, it was the depth of love that he had within him that God used through his giftings. Do you remember what he says in Romans chapter 9, 1 to 3? I can't get my head around it. He says, God is my witness, I do not lie, that I have unceasing grief and anguish in my heart for my fellow kinsmen, the Jews, who reject Christ. And he says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ so that they can be saved. I wish he would send me to hell so that some of these people would meet Christ. Look at the love of this man. Can you imagine if someone evangelized to you who loved you that much? Can you imagine what a mark it would leave on you? Marked by love. And so the important question is, how did Paul get this way? How did he become like this? Because think about it. Read the beginning of Acts. This man hated Christians. He wanted them all dead. And now he's willing to give up his life and eternity in heaven for them. What happened? What happened to Paul? Better yet, who did he see? Who knocked him off that horse? Who fully reconstructed that man? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. The greatest manifestation, the clearest, the incomparable example and demonstration of love. The greatest picture of love. Jesus Christ appeared to him. What does it say? For God so loved the world, so loved us. And so Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to rescue and save us. But in order to save us, he must become like one of us. He has to be our representative. He has to be a perfect and a fitting substitute for us. If he's going to save us, he must rescue us. And so he has to become like us. And that means he has to leave his glory and come down. That is the definition of biblical love. Biblical love is coming down for other people. That's biblical love. And Paul says you can be the most gifted person, but if you don't have love, if you don't come down for other people in order to pick them up, you are nothing. And so Jesus is a demonstration of love coming down. When I was thinking of this, and then I came across Philippians 2, 6 to 7, it was like reading it for the first time. Because it says this, Jesus Christ, being in the very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Here it is. But made himself nothing. Made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. Do you see what Paul's doing here? You may be the greatest and most gifted. Without love, you're nothing. And then we have Jesus, the greatest one. He makes himself nothing. And that's true greatness. True greatness, true love, to lift us up. You see, our gifts are for each other, to build each other up. Your giftedness, whatever it may be, mine, whoever's it is, the purpose of it is to glorify God by coming down. Though your gift may be great, come down so that you might be able to lift others up with it. Build others up. Edify other people. Wear yourself out in service so that others might be blessed and filled by God. That's it. That's Christ. That's what he's done. And that's our example. That's love. That's biblical love. That's what it is. And so I close with this question. I close with this question. And you answer it. Do you love God? Do you love God? You say, yes, I do. Is that love revealed? Is it proven by your love for each other? Is it? Do you love the people here in this church? Do you love one another? And you might say yes. And I ask you, think. How do you show that you love each other? How do you do it? Do I have love for you? Do you have love for one another? You and I are either something in God's sight, or we are nothing in God's sight. That's what Paul says. That's what he says in this text. I have this quote, love is the mortar between the bricks of the Christian building. When love marks a local church, true Christian love, it reveals the very presence of Jesus dwelling there. If love absolutely characterizes Jesus, if we are a loving church, that is proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ dwells here. When we gather, the risen Savior is in this place. Well, what does love look like? Lord willing, in a fortnight, we'll consider the rest of these precious verses. But until then, let me read them to you, and you can study them and you can think over them and pray over them in the coming weeks. And this is what we'll consider next time. Look at verses 4 to 7 with me. Here is what it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we thank you for your word. As we always say, after we open your word and as we contemplate it, we thank you for your word. Truly, Lord, so often you pull the rug from underneath us and we see things, we learn from you, we hear from you, and we are reminded of our sinfulness. We are reminded of how far we fall short. We are reminded that the most key and foundational and important things to Christianity, we often aren't even marked by. But as we look at these things and we sense our inadequacy and we sense how we have drifted and we've moved away and as we've fallen short of your glory, your word again reminds us of Christ. And we see in him all the areas that we fail and mess up so terribly in, he perfectly excelled in. And he pleased you. And he died in our place. And he achieved what we could not. I thank you for him. On behalf of this congregation, we thank you for him. We thank you for sending him. We thank you so much, oh God, for the love that you had for us shown in the giving of Jesus Christ. May this great love that we have received, may it propel all of our service. If we have any giftings, may they be used in love to glorify you as we serve one another. Please, oh God, may you remind us of these things. We get so caught up in this and that, and we see what really matters to you here. That we love one another. That we love one another. Please, Lord God, work on us. Let not Satan snatch these truths and realities from our hearts, even this evening. And Lord, may we bear much fruit to the praise of your name. And Lord, we sing to you now in response with joyful song and thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen.